You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Petaluma, California. Here is this week's adult Sunday school class.
Let's go ahead and open in prayer. Great God of heaven and earth, we bow again before your heavenly throne, drawing near in Jesus Christ with confidence that we can draw near before you because we come in the shed blood of Jesus, we come in his sacrifice, we come in his righteousness, clothed with his righteousness. And Lord, we can come and even ask now that you would bless our reflection as we continue to think about worship. We ask, Lord, that we would be built up in these truths. And Lord, that what we do in Sunday school, thinking about worship, would have real practical benefits for what we then do at 11 o'clock each day, each Sunday, Lord. May we worship you, Lord, with greater understanding of what it is that we do when we come together. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, we're going through Helps for Worship. We finished chapter 2 last time. We're up to chapter 3, The Principles of Public Worship, part 2. It's on page 9. Okay, I'm going to do like I did last time. Instead of reading the entire thing, since they're nice little points, I'm going to read a point, and then I will talk and read a point, and then talk. So, public worship, number 6, public worship must be performed in spirit and in truth. Externalism and hypocrisy stand condemned. The forms of public worship have value only when they serve to express the inner reverence of the worshiper and his sincere devotion to the true and living God. Only those whose hearts have been renewed by the Holy Spirit are capable of such reverence and devotion. All right, that's point 6. So what principle of worship is described there at point 6? What principle of worship?
He's in spirit and in truth.
Yeah.
Is that a principle?
I think so. where do we find that exact language? Anybody remember where we find that?
John chapter 4.
That's right, John chapter 4. John chapter 4 is that conversation Jesus was having with the Samaritan woman. And remember, she said, do we worship where you Jews say in Jerusalem? Or do we worship where we Samaritans say on this mountain? And the answer was, choice A or choice B? Neither was the answer. And he said that the location of worship is in spirit and in truth. And so that signaled a transition, a change that was taking place between Old Covenant worship and New Covenant worship. And so idea of the spirit, when you hear worship in spirit, what should you especially think of when you hear spirit? Is this like mean emotional from the heart, or what do you think it means, worship in the spirit? You give a capital S, I think, here. Worship in the Holy Spirit. Spiritual worship is especially done by the Spirit. So we're all right here on technology lane, but when we gather, when we're worshiping, we're ultimately drawing into the heavenly places in Christ Jesus by the Holy Spirit. So our worship, that's why it's not a question of do you worship in Jerusalem or in Samaria. It's you're worshiping in heaven by the Spirit. That's part of the idea here. It's a heavenly thing more than an earthly thing. And again, that was typologically true of the Old Covenant worship, but we have a more connection to the substance of the New Covenant. As an example, Moses patterned the tabernacle after something that he got to see in heaven, in the heavens. So what was there was a connection in a sense. But and the Spirit, right, that Shekinah glory filled the tabernacle. So there was a connection, but there's an even greater connection in the substance that we have under the New Covenant by the Spirit. Notice as well here on point 6, It mentions externalism and hypocrisy. No externalism, no hypocrisy. What's externalism?
Emotions.
There you go, going through the motions, right? This is a challenge when you have a liturgy. Yeah, everyone's got some form of liturgy. Just some is a one item liturgy, and others are more. We got more than one item on our liturgy, right? But it's a challenge or temptation. Just because it's a challenge or temptation doesn't mean that there's something wrong. But we have to be aware of this, that we don't fall into just going through the motions, just going through the forms. You know, we have the Lord's Supper, the Lord's Prayer. Right? We have to make sure, as an example, that the Lord's Prayer does not just become something we check off the list, we rattle through, get it out of our voices. Jim did a Sunday school class on this maybe a while ago, where he really encouraged us to think of slowing down when we do it, to make sure that we're really thinking about what it is that we're praying. It says, instead of externalism, it says we need to promote the inner reverence. See, that's in that next sentence there. Express the inner reverence. If you sit in the chair wide awake, stare at the pastor, nod your head at a good point, but your heart is really elsewhere, right? Then we gotta work on that. And I think that that's actually possible, that you can sort of follow along and even nod your head because you're kind of there, but a lot of you is not there. And so we need to work on really not just going through the motions. And then hypocrisy has some similarity, but there's a difference. When it says no hypocrisy, what's the difference? What's the issue with hypocrisy, Dean?
Let me say a word in favor of externalism.
Okay.
I like the liturgy because Romans 12 tells me to present my body as a sacrifice. And by having a regular routine and a procedure for my body, it helps me personally to concentrate. Whereas in some churches, you'll have a little coffee table over here, you know, people coming in and out. And that does not promote the reverence that I think is the goal there. So there's two strikes for journalism.
A big fan of liturgy, as you know. I'm a big fan of liturgy, but you're right. That's a different thing than the externalism that just goes through the motions, and I think that's the point. Yeah, amen. When I've been talking about this little booklet of Reformed Worship, right? You can see some different examples if you visited other churches. Like, wow, it's very different. And some of them, liturgy, like I said, is one line for worship service, and it's just there's really no organization. So thankful for our liturgy. What about hypocrisy? What's the problem with hypocrisy? What is hypocrisy when we're talking about worship? Anybody remember what I said in the Greek, what the word hypocrisy really gets at? Anybody remember? I've talked about that in the past. that's along those lines. Pretender. It's really a word for being a pretender. And worship when you're a pretender means that you do it to be seen by who? That's right. Because guess what? You're not putting anything over God, right? You're not fooling God when you're acting all holy and you're not really all holy in your heart. So when you come and make a show of it for other people, and you can think of different examples. You can think of more extreme examples, right? Like Jesus spoke against some of the people who really put on the show aspect. You know, they gave so everybody knew that they gave. They didn't just fast. They really made themselves look like they were fasting. What's going on? Oh yeah, I've been fasting all week. You know, I mean, so that's the sort of extreme example. But nonetheless, if you are in the pew and doing everything that everyone else is doing, not in any standout way, but you're just doing everything everyone else is doing, but your heart's not really there, then you are a pretender potentially, right? So that's a challenge for us. And of course, if any of these things come close to home, there's a good response to do: repentance. Oh Lord, forgive me for the ways I've been going through the motion. Oh Lord, work in my heart so that I'm not just a pretender, but am a participant, a genuine participant. This means that you really need regeneration. Regeneration in order to really be able to have sincere worship, sincere devotion. Remember, regeneration being born again. Only one who has been truly born again is going to really be able to say yes and amen, right? Is going to really be able to offer their prayers in faith to the Lord. Is going to really be able to receive and apply the word by the Spirit. And so this is a reminder of the real solution is regeneration. And we mentioned spirit and in truth. This also, I can't help again point back to that regulative principle of worship. I'm going to keep mentioning regulative principle of worship. What are the acronyms for regulative principle of worship?
RPW.
RPW. Shorthand, if I say RPW, that's what I'm talking about. So in truth means that we worship a regulated worship. The worship is as the truth of God's word is said. Here's how new covenant worship is to be conducted. So that's here. Now, question for you. We had a nice little video, and this is your pastor embarrassed that he doesn't remember who he lent it out to. I thought it might be you. I don't want to. If you are finished with it, there's a nice little video called Spirit and Truth. And it dovetails in a much more clever way than I'm able to do, because I'm not very clever. I'm just, you know, teacher here. But in a nice little presentation, advocates for Reform worship. So after you guys are finished, if you bring it back, we'll have it in the church library upstairs. We have a little church library, right? And it'll be available for whoever wants to borrow it next. And then when you borrow it, watch it in a timely manner. no judgment. And then return it. And then the next person can. So it's a really helpful video. I think it'll be a good compliment to, and if you've watched it before, check it out over the course of our going through this booklet, watch it, bring it back kind of thing. And I think if we all were to watch it over the course of this, I think it'll be a good sort of compliment to what we've been going through here. All right, let's look at point seven. Marlon, do you want to read point seven for us, nice and loud?
The Lord Jesus Christ has prescribed no fixed forms for public worship, but in the interest of life and power in worship, has given his church a large measure of liberty in this matter. It may not be forgotten, however, that there is true liberty only where the rules of God's word are observed, and the spirit of the Lord is that all things must be done decently and in order, and that God's people should serve him with reverence and the beauty of holiness. From its beginning to its end, a service of public worship should be characterized by that simplicity which is an evidence of sincerity, and by that beauty and dignity which are a manifestation of holiness.
Good. So, someone want to try to take a stab at what principle of worship is described here?
Orderly.
Orderly, that's a good word. So, a couple other words to tie in here. You see in the first word it says forms, right? And then as you keep on going down, you see the decently and in order, touching on what Jeff just mentioned. And you keep going down, you see simplicity. So, I think what we are starting to see here is some beginning to sort of lay out a framework for thinking about this whole regulative principle of worship I was mentioning, the RPW, regulative principle of worship. This is where, so often I think it'd be nice to have a chalkboard or something, or a whiteboard. If I were to give you three words right now, it'll help us to put a little meat on the bones of what we just read there. Elements, forms, and circumstances. Elements, forms, and circumstances. And going to the orderly idea that Jeff pointed out, we have an order of service. The order of service gives us the elements of what we do in worship, like preaching, like singing, like praying, like blessings, like benediction. So we've got these different elements that are done in an orderly way. When it comes to the elements, that's really what we're talking about when it comes to regulative principle of worship. We're saying that God tells us what the elements of worship are. He says things like singing to him, praying to him, his word being preached, his benedictions being put on the people. He tells us these elements of worship. He tells us the things that we're to do. Okay? That's the part that's regulated. We don't have freedom to think, well, you know, I think we should add an element of worship where we all spend 30 seconds clapping for the Lord. Right? Like I've seen that, actually. Where elements, new elements, are added. And we don't have freedom to add new elements. Now, it says here on point 7, there's no fixed forms for public worship. What's the form that it's talking about? Each of those elements, there's going to be some form to it. And sometimes those forms are told to us in the Bible. For example, baptism. Baptism is an element, right? We have to do baptism. We have to do the Lord's Supper. We're not free to add another sacrament. We got those two elements given. So on baptism, can I baptize in the name of Zeus?
No.
No, right? I've been given a form there. The form, it says, in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, of course, maybe baptism is a little loaded example because there are some further discussions over whether it should be full immersion or sprinkling or pouring. We'll put that aside for another conversation. But there is still some aspect of the form that could be open for discussion. Maybe delve into some of those more debated areas. If you are an immersion person, right, you felt like our Baptist brethren has to be immersion, you would still have freedom in that conviction to whether you did it at the beach, at the river, or in the little baptismal jacuzzi thing they got, you know? Among folks who sprinkle, I know some who do in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, in the name of the Holy Spirit, others who just do all at once, right? There's freedom in that form. Now, this is maybe not the best example because I think maybe a much more easier for you to understand example in terms of how the form has freedom, the element is a requirement. Think of our prayers. There's biblical teaching about what's proper prayer and what's not, but we have not been given, this is your book of prayer, and you're only allowed to pray these prayers in worship. We have freedom to pick what we pray. I would argue as well, we have freedom to sing what we would sing. They need to be biblical songs, truthful songs that are being, you know, and then sermon, right? I don't just preach pre-written sermons from the Bible. There are sermons in the Bible, right? I could just every week pick one of those, but I don't. I read the Bible and then I preach, and it needs to be biblical. Right? And there's a bit of freedom we have in terms of the nature of the form. You know, I remember in preaching class in seminary, one of our professors would say something like, now you don't need to have 3 points in every sermon. And any time when you did your student preaching and you didn't have 3 points, you don't need to have 3 points, but this one really probably should have had 3 points. And so you really had to have 3 points as a point. But there was a theoretical sermon without 3 points, according to my teacher. As a side note, this is where some of our dear brethren who advocate for exclusive psalmody, I think, are in error. There's some folks who say we only can sing the psalms that are in the Psalter, 150 psalms. Some of them will take it one step further and can only sing a song if it's in the Bible, because there are songs in other places in the Bible. I don't believe it's wrong to sing any of those songs in the Bible. I think we do. I don't think that there is the teaching that's warranted in Scripture that says the form of song has been enshrined, that these are the only ones that we are. In fact, they'll make a regular principle argument, and I would say that's actually saying more than what the Scripture regulates. It'd be different if the Scripture said, here's your collection of songbook, and this is the form you have to use. It doesn't say that. Instead, it's got things like in that same thing, it's Psalter, there's times for new songs. And I think especially at key redemptive history at points, you sing a new song. You write a new song when Christ does what he did, right? So you gotta have some new songs. Anyways, regular principle distinguishing between elements, forms, and circumstances. Elements, you have to do the elements that God gives, and you're not free to add new ones or not do ones you don't like. You know, I think this is one of the problems with the Salvation Army. Salvation Army, they hold church services, as they would describe them, every week on Sundays, but they never, ever, ever do any sacraments. And they would say, it's not wrong to do sacraments, we just never do them. And for various reasons, you can have a conversation with them, but that's, you know, we can argue over the frequency of some of those, but to just never do them is problematic. Elements are strictly regulated by the regulative principle. The forms, we have freedom. If the Scripture says, baptize the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, then we need to do that. But to the degree that the form has not been required, we have freedom to think about what will be most edifying. And then lastly, you have the circumstances. Remember I said elements, forms, circumstances. There's actually quite a lot of circumstances that we have to make decisions on. And the point here is to say we have freedom in the circumstances. Freedom in the circumstances. What time does the service start? Do we use a microphone or not? Are the chairs tilted a certain way or not, right? There's a lot of circumstances, and not every choice is of the same value. We can have the technical freedom to have worship start at 3 a.m. on Sunday, but I'm guessing we won't get a lot of people, right? We have to use our brains, wisdom, to think circumstantially what will be best. What will be best? Right? So we use our circumstances, and that is really a matter of freedom and prudence. And again, it doesn't mean every decision is equally as good. Right? So this is why we have in our denomination under the label Reform Worship, we have a directory for worship that spells out what we do. If you go to our church versus the OPC just down the road, a couple blocks away, it won't be identical. They won't have if you open up their bulletin, it won't be exactly the same order and exactly the same everything. There will be quite a decent bit of diversity, but within a certain amount, right? The same sorts of elements are going to be there. They might be rearranged a little bit. They might do one more hymn. They might do one less hymn. They might, you know, have an extra reading here, there. But the elements and overall what we're doing, you're going to find the same sort of thing. And again, it's why we have these distinctions to say the elements are biblical non-negotiables, but there's a certain measure of freedom in the forms and quite a lot within the circumstances. Questions on my little extended description there? Okay, let's look at point eight. Jeff, would you read point eight for us?
Public worship differs from private worship in that in public worship, God is served by his saints unitedly as his covenant people, the body of Christ. For this reason, the covenant children should be present so far as possible, as well as adults. For the same reason, no favoritism may be shown to any who attend, nor may any member of the church presume to exalt himself above others as though he were more spiritual, but each shall esteem others better than himself.
Okay, good. What principle of worship is being described there?
It's a corporate worship service.
It's a corporate worship service, yeah. And this has a number of different ways that it will work itself out. You know, one of the things of corporate worship, right, is kind of go into what we even talked about a moment ago with some of the ways that certain folks in hypocrisy would sort of stand themselves out, right? We try not to do that. We try to do what we do together. So we all stand together. We all sit together. We all sing together. We pray together. You go to some evangelical churches and kind of along the lines of what Dean was mentioning, I've come into some of these ones where it's like you've got a whole room of everybody doing their own little thing. And it's like, I think it's just like, and there's usually, in that case, you might have a little guy at the front strumming the guitar, and some people over there are praying, and some people over there are standing, and some people are, I've had people laying down on the ground, and, you know, literally all sorts of like, and they're all doing their own little private little deal with God, right? And there is a category of private worship, and I want you to go do private worship, but we're here. It's a corporate worship, and we're doing things corporately. Now, that's something I'll talk more about as we keep going on, but here, especially, it says that no one should presume himself above others, and it says that in the context of concerns about favoritism and concerns about children. Let's turn over to James. James 2. Just as a little side note, in college, I visited a lot of different churches, which is, I'm being real in my examples here. I literally have seen these kinds of things, so it's not like, I can't say I've gone seen those recently, but I have certainly had my fair share of seeing it all, so to speak. James 2, 1 through 4. Grant, can you read that nice and loud for us?
James 2, 1 through 4.
Yes, please.
Excuse me. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shady clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, "You sit here in a good place," while you say to the poor man, "You stand over there," or "Sit down at my feet." Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges of with evil thoughts?
So what form of favoritism is being described in that example?
Well dressed in some poor individual.
That's right, rich versus poor. Mm-hmm. Right? You could imagine. If we were to be allured by worldly distinctions, if two people came through that door, two visitors came through that door, and one looked like they had a lot of money, and others looked like they did not have a lot of money, that we could be tempted to, you know, really court the visitor who looks like they got a lot of potential to give to the church, right? I mean, you can imagine a scenario like that. We ought not to make those sorts of distinctions. Galatians chapter 2, remember Peter having some table fellowship with the Gentiles until who shows up? Some of those Judaizers show up, and then he suddenly, you know, separates himself, right? What sinful distinction is represented there? Yeah, a racial distinction, right? There is another reference here about the covenant children. The covenant children are part of the church too. And we don't want to sinfully distinguish and say, you know, the adults, they get to be part of corporate worship, but the kids got to be relegated off to kids' church. And that one maybe is a little more not theoretical, though I don't think any of the examples are just theoretical. I mean, you have lots of churches that, for whatever reason, whether officially or unofficially, are segregated around race, or segregated even around, that's a church full of blue-collar workers, that's a church full of white-collar workers. Right? The reality is, you look at a lot of churches, and you can see a lot of these, again, I said whether it's official, like in the name of the church, there are some of these things. Other times it's more unofficial. And I'm not saying that if, practically speaking, this is the community that we are, like that's okay, right? But like, we don't have to like sort of seek out diversity just for the sake of diversity. If you're in, say, a predominantly one ethnic background community, you're probably, church is probably going to have that sort of makeup, right? That's, you don't have to like go out and seek out the token, you know, this or that colored person, right? That's not what we're saying. But we ought not to promote a discrimination of sinful favoritism or sinful distinctions so that some people don't feel welcome here just because they don't meet the classification that everyone else is, or in some other sinful distinction. And of course, this is Galatians 3:28. There is either Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's no male and female, you are all one in Christ Jesus. That has applications to this. We all are able to worship God together. And again, that doesn't destroy those distinctions. We've seen it in Genesis, right? There still are male and female, and there still are male and female gender roles and things like that we talked about. If you are, just hypothetically, someone who's from Russia. Yeah, Lena makes a good borscht, you know? If she ever invites you over, say, oh, will you make me some borscht? Like, that's okay to recognize that Yelena makes some good borscht. I think that's okay to recognize, isn't that? Right? I mean, we have differences, and we can celebrate and enjoy those differences, right? But we all worship together, and we don't put one over the other, right? Questions on that idea? Dean.
Just a favorite scripture here. As you know, I served as pastor for many years, and I didn't care to be referred to as pastor. I like people to call me Dean. And the text that meant a lot to me in this is it's in Matthew 23. Jesus is scolding them about hypocrisy because they like to be called rabbi and so forth. But as for you, you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and all of you are brothers. There's the no distinction right there. And do not call anyone on earth your father, for you have one father, your father in heaven. Do not be called leaders, for you have one leader, a Messiah. Instead, the greatest among you will be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted. So we do get into a mindset of exalting leaders. And I think a good leader tries to temper that as best he can so that we feel the brotherhood of the saints.
A good cross-reference there as well is in the Old Testament. You've got Deuteronomy 17. There's the command about if Israel in the future wants to have a king. And it says you could have a king. And he would be a king. But it then says what kind of a king he needs to be, and what kind of king he needs to be is not many descriptions, but one of them is that he doesn't put himself over his brothers. And the idea being is that the subjects of the kingdom are, while there's a functional relationship, he's king and they're subject, there's an ontological pureness. Pureness, is that a word, Jeff?
Pureness. Pure, parity?
Parity, is that a word?
I don't know.
Parity, there we go. Like, they're still brothers, right? And at any point you start thinking you're better than the other person, then you fall into the very concern, I think, Jesus' reference there is, I think he's dealing with that there is that exalting themselves above the people, which is why they become envious at Jesus when he seems to be taking too much of their attention, you know, what otherwise would have been on them, right? Now they're envious because they want that, they crave that attention of man. So I think that's a, even in Old Testament, we can see a connection there. So, Jenny.
What are some scripture proofs for having the covenant children in the worship
service? Well, I'm glad you asked. That's what I was going to go to next. Turn over, for starters, Deuteronomy 31. These are kind of like just a few random ones, because there's actually so much you can pull from on this. There's a new movement out for something that is an old practice. But you may have heard of the, quote, family integrated churches movement. And I was actually on a pastor's panel on the radio a number of years ago, and they said this is the topic that we're going to talk about, this family-integrated churches movement. And this is like among evangelicals saying, hey, we've been sending the kids out of the church, off to kids' church, or off to their own little age-segregated classes. But the model in Scripture is that all God's people, adults and children, come and worship together, learn together. And it was this novel new idea, pointing back to Scripture. And on the pastor's panel, they asked me what I thought of this. It's a relatively group that's new. And I said, well, you know, let's just turn into our little OPC Book of Church Order, which was written a long time ago. And it's already there. It actually says it. We have it right here, you know, in what we just read as well. This is part from that same directory for worship. So the reason why the OPC had it in its directory a long time ago is because it is the historic practice of the church, and we see it in different ways. While we're here, we'll just look at a few of them. Deuteronomy 31, 12, and 13. Jenny, why don't you read that nice and loud for us?
Assemble the people, men, women, and little ones, and the sojourner within your town, so they may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God, and be careful to do all the words of this law, and that their children, who have not known it, may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God, as long as you live in the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess.
This is an example, but I'll have another reference or two here in a moment. Here, talking about when they're doing the reading of the law, they need to assemble the people. And this one's nice because it calls out all the people. And, you know, oftentimes I hear people even say, well, you know, maybe they can sit in for the song part, but when the sermon starts, send them off. This is actually for the whole reading of the law. The part you might imagine the little ones would be the least well behaved for. Another one is, ask you a question for time. I'll just give you a couple of references. Matthew 14 is the feeding of the 5,000. How many people were fed at the feeding of the 5,000? That's right. So Jesus stops to teach them and teach them a long period of time because he sees that the people, they're like sheep without a shepherd, and then they get hungry and he feeds them. And we usually get the feeding of the 5,000. Well, if you read the fine print, the last trick at the bottom, Matthew 14, 21 says, those who ate were about 5,000 men. Besides women and children. The women and the children were there learning from Jesus too. Of course, Jesus is the one who said, don't hinder the children from coming to me, right? Ephesians 6:1, one of these letters that would have been read to Ephesus, but then surely cycled around and read the other churches. Ephesians 6:1, who gets addressed? Children. They're talked to too. I don't think that meant, well, pass this along to your children when they're back from kids' church. No, they're addressed too. And of course, this does come into the play of, you know, well, the family integrated churches movement has a lot of non-Presbyterians in it as well, who don't baptize infants. But Presbyterians, we baptize infants because we actually think that they're part of the church And we hope they will ultimately show that they truly know the Lord in their own life as they grow up and make their own profession of faith. But it fits very well with we baptize them for a reason and dedicate them from the start to be in the church. And so it would be really unfitting to baptize them and put them into the visible church in that way and then shuttle them off to kids' church. Those are a few examples. There's a number of others. I do want to point out, it's not easy having kids in the church. And if you aren't the one with the kid in the church, it can be really not easy if that child is making a lot of noise. And if you are the one with the kid in the church, it's actually even harder for you because you're trying to juggle the kid and maybe you need to step out when they start making noise. In our case, maybe you need to step upstairs. You're juggling and walking upstairs. You know, it's a lot of work. It's a lot of work. Got a nice little book upstairs. I'm going to look at it, borrow it, take a copy. Parenting in the Pew. You don't stop being a parent when you come to the church. Actually, you've got like all the more responsibilities to help them become worshipers. Right? They're growing up learning about how to worship God. And when they're little itty-bitty, they don't know much yet. So you're teaching them Sunday after Sunday that rhythm of the church and what we do in worship and why we do it and explaining along the way. And it's a lot of work, but it's a good thing. It's a good thing. Point nine. It behooves God's people not only to come into his presence with a deep sense of awe at the thought of his perfect holiness and their own exceeding sinfulness, but also to enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise for the great salvation which he has so graciously wrought them through his only begotten Son and applied to them by the Holy Spirit. What principle there is being described? Worship is to be? Dean?
It seems like reverence and joy balancing the two.
Yeah, I love that they bring both out, right? Because you could imagine an abuse if it's just one or the other. You could imagine how, or you might think one precludes the other, right? And yet both come together. And of course, hang that on a scripture, Psalm 2:11. Serve the Lord, which is really worship language. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. You see both in there? Rejoice with trembling? It's a biblical concept that we try to promote in our worship, both reverence, which is a word of fear, reverence and joy, reverence and gladness. Of course, I remind us in cases like this, Christians continue, we ought to continue to fear God, not though in terms of punishment. First John says that kind of fear has to do with punishment, and that's what Christ has put away for us. So we have a healthy sense of reverence and fear of God, as our creator, as omnipotent, as omniscient, as our redeemer, as our master, as our Lord. But we come in joy and gladness. He's redeemed us. He's my king. What a great king. I got the best master. You know, like, I can't wait to gather and enjoy him. He knows all things. And he can solve all my problems. He can help me in all the ways I need help. Right? He's my Lord. He said, I will be your God. We get to be his people. So this is bringing both together. So I have done it again. I have not given us time for the reflection questions at the bottom, which breaks my heart because we're going to have to do the reflection questions next week, and then we'll dig into preparing for worship on the next chapter. So we got too many good discussions along the way, I guess. I appreciate all the good feedback. So let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the opportunity to come each week and worship you as your people. And we pray that we would be in our time together, worshiping corporately, worshiping in spirit and in truth, faithful to worship the way you would have us to worship, being thoughtful on what that looks like, being a place where this is a place where all can worship, Lord, we pray that you would be filling us with both reverence and joy. Give us a blessed break now as we prepare for worship. In Jesus' name, amen.